If you would, remain standing, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll pick up our teaching this morning in verse 12, but I want to start reading in verse 10 through 18. And I'm confident to say I believe we'll actually get all the way to 18 today. Verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was born before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So, Lord, once again, we just lift up the teaching of your word. Bless it to our hearts and our hearts to it, Lord. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we have said before, the first 18 verses are John's prologue in this gospel. And so far, where he has brought us from is that declaration that Jesus was eternal. He always was, always will be. He has no beginning, he has no end, because of the fact that he is indeed God. It's interesting to me how, over the last couple of weeks, I've run across this guy on Facebook, which I don't go there very often. At all. As a matter of fact, if you guys would never ever say anything to me on Facebook, I'd probably never go there. But I get these silly notifications that somebody has said something, so then I go there. But praise be to the Lord, I'm able to get in there and get out of there as quickly as I possibly can, because I think it's a waste of time. It's a funny thing, because, you know, it is one of those things where the name baffles me, Facebook. Because it really has nothing at all to do with something that's face-to-face, and it's really not a book. But yet they call it that. But my point, I'm getting to it, hang on, I'll be there, just say it, is this. There's a guy that keeps throwing this thing out there, saying that anybody that believes that Jesus was God is full of nonsense. Now, I'm very tempted to respond to him, except for I know that if he was sitting in front of me, I would. But to get into this thing back and forth, where he'll say things that he wouldn't say to my face, and all it will do is provoke my flesh, I determined not to get involved with such things as that. Paul even says that. He says, avoid vain disputes. Arguments that really have no real purpose or end, and that you'll never come away with any victor or any, you know, a change of mind and heart. So why do mental battle with a fool, is my opinion. But I definitely would like to respond and tell him, you know what? Just read the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. It's a clear declaration that Jesus is God, and that he was from the beginning, from before we ever had a beginning. And through him, all things were created. And by him, all things were created. It is a clear declaration, according to the scriptures, of the fact that he was indeed God. And so John will continue on with this whole presentation of this truth. And in the midst of that, he brings to us the forerunner of Jesus in his earthly ministry. As Jesus became a man, came down and dwelt among us, but there was one that's a forerunner, which is the John the Baptist, or as we like to affectionately call him, J the B, right? And so he was out telling everybody about the one who was to come. And so we'll talk about him a little bit more this morning. He runs throughout the remainder of the chapter beyond the prologue as well. But we're going to look at some things this morning and coming back to where we left off last week. And that's where I really want to pick up our teaching, in that, just by way of review, I want to start to keep within context verse 10, where it says, "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And how we looked at that, and how it's one of the most tragic verses in the scripture. And that is that not only, and we see in the next verse, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But it's not only that, it's the fact that Jesus came into the world, and the world rejects him. And we see that today, getting crazier and crazier and crazier. And as a matter of fact, I have, in my lifetime, have never seen a greater period of time where there's so much animosity against God, against Christ, against the church, everything that is going on. I've never seen that here in the United States. I realize that we have been blessed over a number of years where we have not experienced any of that. But that's not the case in other places of the world. Other places of the world, you know, there are people that die for their faith daily. It's not just something that happens occasionally. And it's interesting to me that in those countries where that's happening, that it is some of the countries where the church is growing in record numbers, where people are taught the truth, and the expectation is that if you embrace this truth, it's going to cost you your life. And because they know it's true, they're willing to do so. And they suffer that penalty. You remember, what was it, 3 years ago, 2 years ago, whatever it was, where they had in Iran, I believe it was, where they had all those Christians, where they beheaded them, and they showed it on the internet that it was happening. You know, I admire those people for more reasons than one, but one of the reasons I admire them most is because I'm a fighter, I'm a scrapper. So if you tell me you're going to cut your head off, I'm going to poke you in the nose before that happens. And these people didn't. They went to their death like lambs to the slaughter, without crying out, without resisting. And you know why they're able to do that? Because they believe the truth of the gospel, which says that if we embrace Christ in our heart and we die, that we live. We don't die, we live. Because we've committed our heart to Christ and to what he has said for us, or did for us, in that he died, of course, and he rose from the dead. And so we see that happens in other places of the world, but as a whole right now, there is such animosity towards Christ, toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unprecedented in my lifetime, at least. But that's one of the things I believe it indicates, that we are drawing near the end. The end of the age is at hand. The time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled. We're coming to that time when I believe the rapture of the church is very near. And after that, the 7-year tribulation. And then from there, the second coming of Christ, when he returns with the saints in all of his glory to come against a Christ-rejecting world. I believe that we're at that in that day. And when I mention these others who are willing to die for their faith, I think it's critical that we understand that we are being called to live for our faith. Die to self, but live for God. And it's something that God, I believe, would have us do. And we'll look at that a little bit as we see the life in a short little snippet, at least, of John the Baptist, one who was sold out to Christ. Well, sold out to God as the forerunner of the Christ. And we see some things in his life that I think are very admirable to us. So he came to his own, and they did not receive him. And of course, this is really a sad testimony to the Jews because of the fact that they had the oracles of God. They had the prophecies telling of the Messiah. Everything was there to point to the fact that Jesus was the one. Even the fact that John the Baptist would be there as the forerunner, declaring that the kingdom of hand was near and that there was one that was coming after him, that was before him, and that he was the one that was declaring, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Jews had all this at their fingertips. Certainly, there is not a time in history to where there's been the availability of the knowledge of the Word of God like it is for us this day. Any of you can become Bible scholars. There is enough information out there on the internet. There's enough teaching that is available, commentaries that are out there, word help, you know, word studies, Greek helps, Hebrew helps, all these things. Any of you could become scholars in the Scripture, where at one time it was really limited for those who had the call, the resources, the money, everything that it took in order to do that. But yet, even with all the information that we have, we still find that people are less mature and less knowledgeable about God's Word than I think ever before. And I say that because if you have a great availability and you have no knowledge, it's because you're just lazy and you don't want to take the time to learn. Where in other times there were those that wanted to learn but had no access to the things that they needed in order to be able to do that. As a matter of fact, you had to go to the pastor, you had to go to the priest, you had to go to all these different individuals instead of being able to go and to really learn of the Word yourself, until great men came along like William Tyndale, John Huss, other men who died so that you and I could have what you hold in your lap today. I would say a leather-bound book, but most of you have plastic-bound books. They're encased in your phones and iPads and other things. But still, we have a great accessibility because of the sacrifice of others and how other people yearned for that day when they would be able to read and to know and to understand the Word of God. But yet, the church is probably more illiterate toward the Word of God than at any other time. And it's a sad testimony. But here's the encouraging thing as we look here in this chapter in verse 12, where it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you are to be a Christian, then one must receive Christ and believe in his name. And to be a Christian, indeed, is to believe on Christ's name. It is to assent to the gospel discovery and to consent to the gospel proposal. In other words, it is to grasp on to what is taught in our need for a Savior and to recognize our place in that, recognizing that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that I must trust in him in order to have eternal life and to have my sins forgiven. And so that is assenting to the gospel. And then to consent to the proposal is that I take that on for myself, that I receive that and know that this is something that God wants in my life concerning Christ. His name is the Word of God, the King of kings and the Lord our righteousness, Jesus, a Savior. And now to believe on his name is to acknowledge that he is what these great names declare him to be and to acquiesce in it, that he may be all of that to us. So in other words, it is to believe is not just an intellectual calisthenic. It is something that we grasp onto and it affects us in our life. If I say that I'm a believer in Christ, then that means that I am willing to align myself up with him and his teachings. And not only to align myself up to them, but that becomes the standard of my life. No longer my own flesh and my own desires, but striving to put my flesh to death by the power of the Holy Spirit so that I might follow after Christ. The only thing that interferes in my life with that is me. I can't blame somebody else. I can't blame the world in which I live in. It is me that holds me back from drawing near to God? So the answer to that, of course, is that I call out to the Lord. I allow His Holy Spirit to work in my heart and my life to convict my flesh, that I might repent of that, and that I might live for Him instead of for myself. If I say that I'm a believer in Christ, that is a definition of what a believer in Christ is. It's not somebody who goes to church. Because believe me, there's a lot of people that go to church. You know, I don't know if you guys are aware of this or not, but the Hells Angels, they have their clubhouse over here in Oak Park. And when they gather together, you know what they call it? Church. Do you think them fellas is going to be standing around the throne of glory when that day comes? Well, they will if they repent. I think I've told you guys before, but you know, the truth is that when I was in the world and hanging out with such individuals like that, lived that kind of lifestyle. But then after I got saved, one of the things that astounded me, after they categorically told me to, I'll see you later, you know, take a hike kind of thing, is I found out that many of them grew up in Christian homes, had Christian grandparents. Many of them knew the gospel, and they were keenly aware of who they were serving, and they were proud of it. So it wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of knowledge. They just didn't want anything at all to do with Jesus Christ. Now, praise be to the Lord for those that are still alive that I know. Many of them have started swinging that pendulum the other direction, and they're starting to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But to believe in the Lord is to show, to have a life that shows it, that we demonstrate our love to Him by our obedience. There's no getting around that. I think that sometimes that's a nasty word to people, that as a believer in Christ, that I have to obey Him. Especially for us, I think, in the States where we are by nature rebellious, right? That's what our beginnings were, and that's how we continue on. I see that so much in my own life, the rebellion I'm talking about. I can be that way. So we must live a life that shows it. And then also what we see here is that believing Christ's name is receiving Him as a gift from God. And we receive His doctrine as true and good. And we receive His law as just and holy. And receive His offers as kind and advantageous. And we must receive the image of His grace, the impressions of His love, as the governing principle of our affections and actions. And it's exactly what I was just talking about. And of course, the advantage to this is that we become the children of God, as it tells us here. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And so we have the privilege of adoption, which takes us into the number of God's children. Before, this adoption pertained to the Jews only. We'd see that Israel is my son, my firstborn, as the scripture tells us. But now by faith in Christ, Gentiles are children of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 15, says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That through that belief in Christ, it brings us into a relationship with God, God as our Father. Now, I realize today, and it's not new to the history of man, certainly, but it seems like it's become more of an issue today than in most other times. And that is that not all people had good fathers. So therefore, when they think of the Father, they have bad imagery of that. But let me just say this, is that God our Father is perfect in all His ways. We just sang that song. It's a great song. It reminds us that He's a good, good Father, perfect in all His ways. God never makes a bad decision. He's never evil. He never over-disciplines. He only rightly disciplines. He doesn't ever do anything except for show us his love and his concern for us in our life. He's a good, good father. And we could say he's a perfect, perfect father. And the fact is that when we accept Christ, we have him as our father. And Paul even says it better here in Romans chapter 8 when he says that because of the fact that we are adopted as his children, we get to call him daddy. It's more than just, you know, I don't know if, I can't think of the name of the movie. It just came to my mind. It's an old flick and it's a, never mind. I'm losing that one. It's not going to come. So, but it was insignificant, I guess. So I just won't go there. The truth is this, is that when we think of God, sometimes it can be stoic and we can think of him as being, you know, this, and he is. He's a great father. He's a great God and worthy of all respect and honor and glory. He's worthy of everything that we could give him, but he says, look, I want you to call me daddy. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that we can come into his presence at any time that we have need to do so. What a glorious God it is that we serve, and what a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to be called the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ and him alone. You see, we were by nature the children of wrath, children of this world, but now we are sons and daughters through faith in him. In 1 John 3:1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Boy, isn't that truth? You can sense the separation between those who are followers of Christ and the rest of the world. It's becoming more and more distant. The line is becoming much more clearer of those who are really following after Christ and those that are not, because, you know, Jesus had said it well. He said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. But it seems like that's what the church has strove for years now, that all men would speak well of us. And not understanding that if you're going to truly follow after Christ, men are going to hate you. Because they hate God. He came to the world and they rejected him. He came to his own, the Jews, and they rejected him. We should not be surprised that as we follow after him, that we too in turn are rejected by those who are around us. But it's good when they hate us for righteousness' sake. When they hate us because we love God, we love his word, and we live by a standard that is unique and different from the world. And it should not surprise us that as we're in these last days, that it grows stronger and stronger. Verse 13, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Though some rejected this revelation, others received him and thereby became children of God. And they became children of God through a new birth, being born again of God. Now, later on in this gospel, and Jesus will have an encounter with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he will come. He comes to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee. And there's many thoughts on why he did it at night. But let's just address this issue. He asked Jesus the question, you know, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus, and because we're going to get to it at a later time, I'm not going to go into it in depth right now. But the fact is, Jesus said, in order to do that, you have to be born again. You have to have a new nature put within you because your old nature is at enmity with God, at war with God. And it's critical that one is transformed and changed by the power of God and his Holy Spirit, and that we are born again in order to even be able to live for him. Because if we're not born again and we're trying to live for God, one, you'll never accomplish it. Two, you'll be frustrated in your attempts because you'll never measure up to what you think you need to do in order to live for God. And Jesus will make it very clear for us that living for God is really, it boils down to a couple of things. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And also to love your neighbor as yourself. If you'll do those things, believe me, you don't have to worry about anything else. Because if you're living for God, if you're loving Him with all your heart, I'll guarantee you, your life will be transformed and changed from what it was before you met Christ. It's the natural process that takes place when you're born again. And that's why it's difficult when you see somebody who accepts Christ, but there's never any change in their life, or at least they say the words to accept Christ. But the proof is in the pudding, is it not? A changed life is what reflects a genuine commitment to the truth of God and His Word. And if there is no changed life, then you just need to confess that and change by the power of God and His Holy Spirit. It's not complicated. We make it complicated, but it's not. But we need to understand and to know is that without that conversion, there is no eternity with God. Without coming to faith in Christ and giving your heart and life to Him, then you will not spend an eternity with God. You'll spend an eternity separated. You don't just die and go into annihilation. That isn't how it works. Your spirit will live on, and it will suffer. Here we see in verse 13 that they became children of God through a new birth and not of their flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John reminds us of the nature of this birth. Those who received Him are born of God and not of human effort or achievement. Verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Christ, the eternal Logos, Christ, the eternal Word, who is God, came to earth as a man. Yet in doing so, He did not merely appear like a man. He became one. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, it tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Humanity, in other words, was added to Christ's deity. And yet Christ, in becoming flesh, did not change. Flesh in this verse means a human nature, but not sinfulness or weakness. We know this by Hebrews, where it tells us in Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. Christ had to be 100% man in order to be tempted, and the temptation to be legitimate. It's not that Christ had something that you and I don't have, access to the Spirit of God and the power of God in order to walk in the fullness that He has called us to. Now, we're not Christ and we'll never attain to sinless perfection this side of heaven. But we will attain to being perfected as we walk with Christ day by day and take His Word into our hearts and into our lives, and we live by that. But Jesus became man because He would be the one that would be the very one that would hang on the cross in your place, not in mine. I was perfect already, and of course, mine. I'm chief among sinners. I used to always tell everybody, I argue with Paul when he says that, you know, he's the biggest sinner of all. I said, no, Paul, you didn't even come close. But after reading about him more and more and studying more about him, I have to agree he was the chief of sinners, so I'll let him have that title. But I'm equal or close. But through God and His power, Holy Spirit and His Word, there's a transformation that takes place within our lives, no matter how great a sinner we have been. God always wants us to be less of a sinner than what we once were. And it is the natural process. It's interesting here that as John tells us this, that the Word became flesh, this was important in to those who he is writing to. David Gusick had this to say. He's talking about the mindset of those in relation to God in human form. He said, the Greeks generally thought of God too low. To them, John wrote, the Word became flesh. To the ancient people, gods such as Zeus and Hermes were simply supermen. They were not equal to the order and the reasons of the Logos, the Word made flesh. John told the Greek thinkers, the Logos you know made and ordered the universe, and he actually became flesh. Not that he was a man and became God. The Jews generally thought of God too high. To them, John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Ancient Jews had a hard time accepting that the great God revealed in the Old Testament could take on human form. And John told the Jewish thinkers that the Word of God became flesh. That's the end of the quote there. And it's the same stumbling block for the Jew today. They're looking for a man to come as the Messiah, not God in the flesh. That's why they struggle with Jesus and what is taught about him and the fact that he was the God-man, the Theanthropos. They struggle with that because they're thinking that there's no way that God would lower himself. And isn't that part of the glorious message that we receive from the gospel? And that is that God would lower himself to come down to our level, to walk among us, that he would do it in such a way as the second Adam, because the first Adam failed. He was the second Adam who walked fully, completely, totally in success and following after the Father, and in so doing, being tempted yet without sin, never sinning. The fact that God would do that for you and I is absolutely astounding, overwhelming, incredibly crazy, man. I just can't imagine why God would do that except for this. And that is because he loves you and me so much that he can't stand the thought of being separated from us for eternity. And he made a way so that that would be possible. The idea him that he dwelt among us behind this phrase is more literally that he dwelt in a tent among us. And from this sense, in the context, John connected the coming of Jesus to humanity with God's coming to and living with Israel in the tent of the tabernacle. It could be stated, and Jesus came and he tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And even still to this day, Jesus lives among us as he indwells our hearts and our lives. His promise is that wherever two or more are gathered together in his name, that he would be there in the midst. And so when we gather together and we're singing these songs, I hope you understand that the one that you should be focusing on and casting up your worship to would be Jesus. You know, just think of it this way. I don't like, you know, getting into the mind things of imagery and that kind of thing. But understand this. You could literally think that Jesus was up front here and you're offering your worship to him. And you're saying this is for you because he's here. We can't see him. And if we did, we'd probably be absolutely blown away. This we know, that he dwells among us even today. He tabernacles with us. We are a habitation of the Holy Spirit. He said here, we beheld his glory. And this most naturally implies that John was an eyewitness. His glory refers to the unique splendor and honor seen in Jesus' life, miracles, death, and the resurrection. That's why we can take what he has to say, because he was an eyewitness himself. In 1 John 1:1-5, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We have eyewitnesses to the very things that happen. Isn't it amazing how we are quick to take the word of those that have been eyewitness to other events that happen in history, and we consider that to be reliable, trustworthy, and we can believe it. But yet, when you have the eyewitnesses that were there, that walked with Jesus, that were taught by Jesus, and they declare to us the things about who Christ was, that there's an incredible amount of doubt and an incredible amount of disregard to the validity and the veracity of that witness. But those men that witnessed these things are the same men who died because of their faith in him. They were willing to die for what they saw and they knew. I think it's one of the reasons why Paul had this reckless abandonment in his life to live for Christ no matter what the persecution was, no matter what was going on, because I believe he is the one that he spoke of. There was a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He didn't speak of himself, I believe, because of his humility. But what he did say, there were things that were so great that he saw that they were beyond being able to be expressed. But I can tell you this, if you had that opportunity to where you had a death, near-death experience, and you got to go up to heaven and to see what it was really like, I can tell you this, if God brought you back from that, I think there are two things that would happen. Number two, you wouldn't go around trying to sell books and make a ministry out of it. And I think the second thing would be that you would have such a reckless abandonment in your life to live for Christ because you wouldn't care about this life whatsoever because you would know for certain what lies ahead of you. You would have seen it and you would have known. But guess what? You don't have to have a near-death experience in order to have that. You have the eyewitness of those that did and that died because of their belief in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't worry, one day you'll get to see it. But certainly what you must do now is you must believe it. Because it's all interconnected together. You can't have God and Jesus without heaven. You can't have heaven without God and Jesus. It doesn't work. They're all connected. The one and only Son means that Jesus is the Son of God in a sense totally different from a human who believes and becomes a child of God. Jesus' sonship is unique, for he is eternal and is of the same essence as the Father, the glorious revelation of God, which is the Logos displayed, was full of grace and truth. That is, it was a gracious and truthful revelation that God has given to us. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John the Baptist gave a continuing testimony to Jesus. Jesus was younger and began his ministry later than John. But John said that because of his preexistence, that he had surpassed him. Even though, especially in their culture, you know, age meant something. If you were, you know, the elder, then you had a certain level of respect over the younger one. But John makes it very clear that even though Jesus was born after him, he was pre-existent. He was already there. And, you know, in John the Baptist's life, I mean, you see such a great testimony. The fact is that his birth, even though it wasn't as miraculous as Christ, it still was pretty phenomenal. His mother, who got pregnant in her latter age, her latter days, ended up as a prophecy that she was going to get pregnant, and she was told her husband, because he refused to accept that, became mute for a number of months while the boy was being, you know, cooked up in the oven. And when he finally came out, he burst out John's name, which everybody was surprised because he didn't name him after himself or somebody in his family. He named him John. But it was because this what was prophesied, that he would be the forerunner for the Messiah and that he was going to be one who was sanctified and set apart for God. When you look at John the Baptist, or good old J the B, you know, there's certain things about him that really are worthy of taking note of. You know, the fact is that he wasn't some crazy guy out in the desert doing stupid things. like someone might think. Now, you know, we don't have a clue as to what he looked like. I know this, he bathed regularly because he was baptizing all the time. That's just one man's opinion. The fact is, man, he would look pretty wild and crazy. He dressed in a camel hair suit. He wore a leather belt around his waist, which, you know, this would have been really the marks of a prophet. This sounds like something like Elijah. And he was out in the wilderness and he was baptizing people for repentance, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he was the one who was proclaiming to others. He was saying, look, there's one that's coming after me that I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandals. Man, he's so much greater than I am. And he's the one that you need to look to and to follow. And his life, he was prophesied that this was the life that he was going to have, and he lived up to that. And if you look at his life and you examine it alongside a Nazarite, you'll find that this was John. He was sold out to God. He was willing to deny himself the creature comforts of his own day. He lived out in the wilderness. He survived on locusts and wild honey. And you all go, oh, yuck, locusts and wild honey. It's not that bad. I've had chocolate-covered grasshoppers, and they taste quite good. I don't know if it's the chocolate or the grasshopper that tasted great, but one or the other, they worked well together. And I imagine maybe he dipped his locust in the honey before he ate it. I don't know. I do know this. This was part of a very kosher diet, and that's the way why he ate that way. It wasn't because he's some crazy guy. Oh, man, I'm just going to go out and just start eating everything, you know, all the bugs I can find. And it was a part of kosher dieting. And so it was a symbol, a sign of his lifestyle and how dedicated he was to God, to be what God had called him to be. We talked about this last week. Just so you know, there's more DVDs out there on the table. Please take them, give them to neighbors, friends, whatever. You know, get the word out, the gospel out, that thing. Let me just say that it's a great opportunity that we have today, I think, to preach the gospel, to get the word out, even if we look to others as being John the Baptist, crazy, wild. I imagine he was a woolly fellow. So those of us that have long beards, maybe people will think that we're him. I don't know. Anyhow, moving on. John was one of those that God had called, and he simply followed the leading of God and his Holy Spirit into the calling that he had. And that's what God calls us to do as well. Verse 16, and of his faithfulness we have all received grace for grace. The word made flesh is the source of grace, which is the sum total of all spiritual favors God gives to people. The words we have all refer to Christians and include John the author because of the fullness of his grace. One blessing after another, grace in the place of grace, comes to Christians as waves continue to come to the shore. The Christian life is the constant reception of one evidence of God's grace replacing another in our life. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but the grace through truth, and truth came through Jesus Christ. This describes and demonstrates the fullness of grace announced by John the Baptist and brought by Jesus Christ. God, the Word, Jesus Christ, brought a different order than the one instituted by Moses. The greatness of the old dispensation was the giving of the law by God through his servant Moses. No other nation has had such a privilege, but the glory of the church is the revelation of God's grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Just a wonderful thing that God has given to us, that we go to others and we are not empty-handed, but we offer to them the very gift that God would offer to all. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. No one has seen God, tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16. It says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory, honor and everlasting power. Amen. Speaking of God. But John tells us here, no one has ever seen God in his essential nature. God may be seen in a theophany or anthropomorphism, but his inner essence or nature is disclosed only in Jesus. God, the only Son, is literally the unique God or the begotten God. Here, John was ending his prologue by returning to the truth stated in verse 1, that the Word is God. This verse is another statement affirming Christ's deity. He is unique, the one and only God. The Son is at the Father's side, thus revealing the intimacy of the Father and of the Son. Furthermore, the Son has made known the Father. God reveals himself to us through his Son. The Son is the exegete, if you will, of the Father. And as a result of his work, the nature of the invisible Father is displayed in the Son. Later on, we'll see in chapter 14 of this gospel where Philip will say to the Lord himself, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He is the image, the very image of God. The question is, have you believed that Jesus is the only begotten Son? If so, then let your life show it. If you have committed your heart and life to Christ, then just simply follow after him and let your life be a revelation to those who are around you. You see, Jesus came and the disciples could see who the Father was, his nature and his character through Jesus Christ. In that same way, to a limited degree, but nonetheless still the same, it is that people can see who God is through our life, how we live, the things we say, the things we do, how we treat others, how we treat one another. All these things are characteristics that God wants to build within us so that others can see and they say, "Wow, you're different. You got something that I think that I would like to have. You have a joy that's in your heart. How do you get that living in these COVID days?" Boy, that's the struggle for me, right now, to be honest with you, is maintaining that joy. Because I find that every time I go out, there is a pressure against my flesh. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. But the truth is that when I see masks, my flesh gets upset. I wish I could say my spirit gets upset, because it would be great if I felt like I was being spiritual with that feeling in my heart. But I don't. It's my flesh, and I know it is. And there's a stubbornness in me that says, I will not yield, I will not submit to man and his foolishness and the things that they do. But yet I know that that is not of the spirit of Christ. That's the spirit of man. And so I have to let God work in my heart. Let him change me. And it's not just in compliance. You know, I can put on a mask and everybody thinks that I'm complying. But it doesn't mean that I am in my heart. And I have to, I have to get past that in my life if I want to grow in Christ, to be honest with you. You know, I'm making headway, so don't, you know. It's probably why I mention it almost every week, because it's something that's working in my life all the time. So, let your life show it. Let the light of Christ shine through you. Let it be that your attitudes, your character, and the very things that you do represent the one whom you belong and the one that you serve. Amen? All right, let's all stand together. So, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I pray that you will seek him with your whole heart this week, and that you will tell someone about his great love that he has for them. In Jesus' name, amen.